Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for so much. And this morning, our hearts are filled with gladness as we send one of our own to do ministry, to do work. And I pray, Father, again, for your blessing upon Faith. But I pray right now also that you would encourage us according to your word. And Lord, this is a difficult passage, so I pray for clarity. So open up your word to us and give us the wisdom that we need according to the Holy Spirit so that we can understand this text, what it says, and what you would have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the years, I've enjoyed a number of different movies, but I have discovered that these movies that end with the number 2 often are not as good and do not do as well in the box office as the original movie, unless from the very beginning it was clearly stated that that number 2 was intended when the first movie came out. For instance, The Lord of the Rings has 3 movies. We all knew that when we went to those movies. And number 2 and then the culmination of number 3, it came together and it was very exciting. It was a lot of fun. Or maybe Star Wars. Episode 4 came out. That was before I was born. Okay, and episode 4 came out, but we knew there was going to be an episode 5 and then an episode 6, and then it was going to have to come back and get to 1, 2, 3, and now what, there's like 12 episodes or something like that of Star Wars. Those often are better than the original episode because the plot thickens and it gives a certain depth to that original movie that we're looking at. Well, in a very similar way, there is something that is marvelous, if not better, about the second Exodus. Perhaps it is better than the first Exodus. Now, the goal of Matthew, as we've been going through, is Matthew wants you and I to see Jesus as king. And throughout the gospel, he's going to show that Jesus is, in fact, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for. And one of the ways that he's going to do that is his demonstration that Jesus is the Messiah through prophecy. And there are 5 declarations, 5 prophecies that are mentioned before Jesus even arrives on the scene as the prophet to fulfill these elements of what God has called him to do. And so in the first 2 chapters, there are 5 prophecies that are given. The first one we looked at a few weeks ago on Christmas morning, the virgin birth, where it says in Matthew 1:23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, Jesus was in fact born from a virgin, and he is God with us, Emmanuel. And before we as the readers are, getting off of my notes there. And last week we considered the second prophecy in Matthew 6:2, that the ruler, the one who would shepherd his people, he would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem. And now our text today in 2:15, there's a quotation right out of Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt, I called my son. He goes on, we won't get to the verse 18 today, but in verse 18, there's another prophecy from Jeremiah 31:15, and then finally, there is a final one, a 5th one at the last verse of chapter 2, he will be called a Nazarene. And we'll work through those passages, Lord willing, next week. But if you are like me, and you've read Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, and thought, oh, that's great. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, we know, and it's very clearly stated here, that Jesus came out of Egypt. But then when you go back to Hosea 11 and you read that, you probably will start to recognize a problem. And if you have done that, then you're not alone, okay? But I want you to know and understand that there are solutions to these problems. And when you come to a problem, it's okay to acknowledge that it's a problem. And even if you go and work through and you say, well, wait a minute here, I don't understand the solution to this problem, I want you to understand that that's okay. Keep reading And perhaps as you continue in your reading, the Lord will open through the rest of the scriptures the solution to the problems. And I think that that is actually my understanding of my solution to this particular problem. Now, we'll consider that in just a few moments. But before we get to the problem, I want to look to what I'm just going to call the great escape, verses 13 through 15. 13 through 15, and next week we'll look at the great slaughter, 16 through 18, and then the great return, 19 through 23. But today we're looking at the great escape, the great escape. Let me read verses 13 and 14. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. And we'll stop there. The first thing that we should observe here is that Joseph obeyed the dream. Joseph obeyed the angel as he had commanded him what to do. Now, when you read something like this, I don't want you to think about that dream that you had a week ago or maybe a year ago where you woke up and in a cold sweat, you thought, "Oh, am I okay? Is the family okay? Is everybody okay?" And then as the seconds go on, you realize, oh, it was just a dream. You roll over and you go back to sleep. It is not a dream like that. There was a certain clarity of this dream. And in fact, God was speaking to Joseph through this dream. And Joseph isn't the only one that God has spoken to. In fact, earlier in chapter 1, the angel told Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, to yourself. You go and get her, Joseph." And he went and he got her. He obeyed the dream. A little bit later, we see, in verse 12, the Magi, they had a dream. "Don't return to Herod. I know Herod said, come back to me. I want to go worship the baby." No, don't go back to Herod. They obeyed the dream, and they went on a different way back to their homeland. Joseph has another dream here, and in fact, there's going to be another dream. Don't go back to Judea. And so he goes to Nazareth, that town called Nazareth. And I want you to know that God has spoken in the past through dreams in a similar way. He spoke to Pharaoh. It wasn't a very good circumstance because Abraham had lied to Pharaoh. But God revealed truth to him in a dream. "Don't touch Sarah." A little bit later, another Pharaoh had a dream. And God used Joseph, the son of Jacob, to interpret that dream. He elevated Joseph to the second highest position in all of Egypt. Really, I think we could say all of the world. And God did it through a dream. Many, many years later, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, and only Daniel could come and interpret that dream. Here's the thing, that God uses dreams to speak to people. And a few years ago, in fact, it was right when I was getting ready to go to Togo, I read a book that Jack Shiflett had recommended to me. It's called Wind in the House of Islam. And I remember reading this, and it just talks about a great number of Islamic people coming to the Lord. And one of the ways that it said that they would come to the Lord is these people had a dream. And they were disturbed by this dream, and so they went around and asking, and they never had a sufficient answer until they came to a Christian. Sometimes it's not easy to do in places like Syria or Lebanon or wherever these Muslim places are, or places that are really controlled by Muslim domination, and they would ask a Christian about this dream. And then the Christian would tell them some sort of truth that unlocked the doors to faith and salvation. They would receive faith and get saved. I remember reading that and thought, do I have a problem with that? These people that have a dream, then they get saved. And the more I thought about it, I realized, no, I don't have a problem with that. God was speaking to them through a dream. He got a hold of them, and they had no peace until they discovered Jesus Christ. And so God would send them to someone else. And I'll just say, if you ever have somebody that comes to you and says, I had a dream and I have no peace about this, listen to them. Perhaps God had given them that dream and then sent that person to you so that you could give them the gospel so that they might have peace. In this particular case, Joseph had a dream. And there's something that is marvelous about the way that Joseph responds in verse 14. Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother while it was still night. And they left for Egypt. In my house, there is often what I'm going to call a delayed obedience. So many times the kids are playing around. And Lucy, she likes to take all the couch cushions and pile them up. And she calls it her fort. And then she'll jump off the couch and onto these couch cushions. And there's often this moment where the playtime starts to go over the edge. Lucy, you've got to stop doing this or you're going to hurt yourself. And isn't it amazing how within 60 seconds of this warning, she hurts herself and comes running to mommy with tears in her eyes because she did not heed the advice of her loving father or mother and she got hurt. Or she did for a time and then quickly went back to roughhousing again and got hurt. There was this delayed obedience. Well, that is not the mark of Joseph. And in fact, Joseph, I'm just going to call this, there was an immediate obedience. Joseph had an immediate obedience. And by the way, not all delayed obedience is disobedience. You remember Gideon? The angel of the Lord came and spoke to Gideon. And to his credit, Gideon went out after the angel had spoken to him, and he went and destroyed the idols of Baal. And the next morning, he ran into a little bit of trouble, and his father came to his rescue. But then Gideon was told to go and lead an army against the Midianites. Remember this? And Gideon said, hold on just a second. Are you really with me, Lord? Can I really be sure that you've got my back? And he says, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, and he laid out this fleece. And on one night he said, Lord, will you make the fleece wet with dew and the ground dry? And he woke up in the morning and the fleece was wet with dew and the ground was dry. And he said, all right, I need to be sure. And he switches it around. He says, all right, Lord, make the fleece dry, but the ground wet with dew. And the next morning that was the case. And then he took 300 men and led a rebellion against the Midianites. And it was God who won the victory, and certainly the hand of the Lord was with him. I don't think that was a delayed obedience. I think that there was a working out, what in the world am I supposed to do? How am I going to do this? So I want to be careful with saying that all delayed obedience is disobedience. But in this particular case, Joseph, on the night of the dream, he woke up. And I can imagine there was this element of, did that really just happen? And he wakes up Mary and he says, this is what I had. And together they get up and they flee that night. What were the details of going a few hundred miles from Bethlehem to Egypt? And how did they do this? How did they accomplish that? I can imagine only that the gifts of the wise men, the gold and the frankincense and myrrh, they used that money to get to Egypt. And they were blessed by the Lord in that way. But we're not told about the details. What did this look like? Well, all that I think that we need to draw from this is that Joseph obeyed. And as a result of his obedience, the family was safe. They left in the middle of the night in a very similar way that Israel left in one night and exited Egypt. Well, now we've got something a little bit different, that Jesus is fleeing to Egypt for safety, and as a result, eventually he's going to be called out of Egypt. Well, this brings us to verse 16, and this is really where we're going to spend the next about 10 minutes or so, is walking through this difficult text. And again, I said this is a problem. I want you to know that this is a problem and understand that this is a problem. I want to give credit where credit is due. Gregory Beale is somebody that I have found to be the most helpful. If you're interested, I can send it to you. But he wrote an article in Jet's Journal in 2012, and I thought this was very helpful. But he lays out the problem like this. First is that the verse in Hosea is a mere historical reflection, but Matthew clearly understands it as a direct prophecy that is fulfilled in Christ. There's a second element. He says, the second problem is that what Hosea attributes to the nation Israel, Matthew attributes to the individual Jesus. Now, he's got a third problem that he goes on and he addresses. We're not going to address that here this morning, but there are many other problems that you could probably start to work through, and the more you read about this text, the more you'll recognize that there are some legitimate problems that we have to work through. In that article in Jet's journal, Gregory Beale goes on to list some conclusions that various people, Bible-believing people, have landed on. He says this, in view of these problems, there have been a variety of responses. One commentator has said that this is the most troubling case of New Testament exegesis of the Old Testament. Others have viewed the use of Hosea 11 as a mere mistaken interpretation by Matthew. Think about that for a second. People are accusing Matthew of just doing bad exegesis. Underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're doing bad exegesis. That's what somebody said. Somebody else said Matthew's use of Scripture in Matthew 1 and 2, including Hosea 11 quotation, is in contrast to their obvious original meaning and the changes he makes to the text himself make him subject to the charge of manipulating the evidence in a way that would be unconvincing to outsiders. Still others have understood Matthew to be employing a faulty hermeneutic used elsewhere in Judaism, which Christian interpreters should not emulate. And he has much more to say about what other believers had said in concern or in relation to the way Hosea is used by Matthew. And so let's walk through, and I'll invite you, you can keep your finger here in Matthew, but I want to invite you to turn to Hosea. And we're going to have to walk through, in order to get to the bottom of this problem, we've got to walk through some of the details in Hosea. And Hosea has a message, and we've got to see and understand what Hosea is saying, not just in verse 11, but in relation to all that he says in Hosea. And so if you go to Hosea 1, verse 2, we have a synopsis, if you will, of Hosea, what the book of Hosea is about. It's 13 chapters. You can probably read through it in a very short time. But in order to understand the New Testament use of the Old Testament, we must first understand the Old Testament use of the Old Testament. And just to paint you a picture of where we're going, Hosea uses the theme of the Exodus and typifies it to the people he is writing to. He is using the first Exodus as a type, looking forward to or foreshadowing what is going to happen in the future. So what does Hosea say? In Hosea 1:2, he says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take a wife of harlotry. Take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And so Hosea's marriage to this woman named Gomer, she was going to be unfaithful to him in the same way that Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. And so we've got this picture of the Lord and his bride, Israel, and Israel was unfaithful in the same way that Gomer would be unfaithful to her husband, Hosea. But In his love for her, Hosea and the Lord took back this wife of harlotry. And Hosea emulates God's love for Israel. All right, so we've got a picture, a metaphor throughout the book. And we should be aware that is how Hosea is speaking. A couple themes that I want to develop are Egypt, and specifically out of Egypt, but the idea also of going back to Egypt. In Hosea 2:15 says, as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. 8:15, they will return to Egypt. 9:3, Ephraim, and Ephraim is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim will return to Egypt. 12:9, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. 12:13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. And 13:4, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And there's other themes that are here, but that is a primary theme that I want to draw attention to in connection with Hosea 11. One more, Hosea 1:11. Hosea 1:11, and it says this. He's referring to Israel, or I should say it is referring to somebody as the king. And in 1:11 it says, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. All right, one leader is what I want to go after in that particular verse. And then he goes on a little bit further, and in 3:5 he says, afterward the sons of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. So he's talking about David the king, and he's identifying David as Israel. They are synonymous. Well, David has been gone for a couple hundred years. Who is this David that would be the king of Israel? We might refer to him or think of it as the son of David. Okay, we'll get there in just a minute. But I want to also see what's going on in Hosea 11. So let's go ahead and read the whole passage. Hosea 11, verses 1 through 11. And here's where Matthew quotes Hosea. He says this. Hosea 11, starting in verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, do you see the problem here? Do you see the problem? This is a historical reference. He is making an allusion. He's alluding to the Exodus in Exodus chapter 14. And Matthew uses it in relation to Jesus. How is he using Hosea? Because I probably wouldn't just read this and think that Hosea is thinking of a future exodus of Jesus. But on the other hand, it seems to me that he is referring to Israel and the exodus that Moses led Israel out of. There's the problem. Verse 2, the more they called them, the more I went away from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk, and I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I pulled them along with cords of a man, with ropes of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king, because they refuse to return to me, and the sword will whirl against their cities and will destroy their oracle priests and consume them because of their counsels. So many people are determined to turn from me, though they call them to the one on high. None at all exalts him. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not carry out my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and will not come in wrath. Verse 10, and here's his conclusion, 11, 10 and 11. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. And so if I could just lay out an outline for how Hosea is using this text. Verse 1, it is an allusion, or he is alluding to Israel's coming out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 14. But then in verses 2 through 5, Israel did not respond faithfully to the Lord. They went after other gods. Verses 6 and 7, God will judge Israel. But verses 8 and 9, God's compassion will be kindled. He will remember Israel, his people, and he will not judge them in that same way. And finally, verses 10 and 11, this is where we're going to spend some time. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, okay? So now we've got an element of the past, an element in really verses 2 through 9 in the present, and then 10 and 11 in the future. And so I want to draw your attention. I don't know if you can see this very well, but there is a very close connection, all right, to the from Hosea 11, 10 and 11 to Numbers chapters 23 and Numbers 24. And specifically, what I've done here is I've underlined some of these, like a lion from Egypt. Now, Balaam said these words in Numbers 23 and 24, and very clearly he says, God brings them out of Egypt, and I'll point out them from Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. In verse 24, behold, a people rises like a lioness and as a lion. It lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Chapter 24, verse 8, and I'll point out, this is a reference to the past of a people of Israel coming out of Egypt. But then he says almost the same thing in 24, except he changes something. He stops talking about them and the nation of Israel, and it's an individual. God brings him out of Egypt. Him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. Verse 9, he crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him? So we've got the connection, we've got an allusion in these verses, and nowhere else is the Exodus ascribed to the same likeness as of a lion like Hosea does. Hosea is thinking in verses 10 and 11 about Numbers 23 and Numbers 24. And this is an important thing to grab a hold of and to grasp. In the Old Testament, these are the only two passages that connect the Exodus with the lion, and Hosea makes this connection with the language that we call typology. Hosea shows that the past Exodus is a foreshadowing of another Exodus. And when Matthew uses this text in 2:15, he is using it in the same way. Craig Blomberg concludes with saying it like this: Matthew sees striking parallels in the patterns of God's activity in history, and now he cannot attribute it to coincidence. Just as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to inaugurate his original covenant with them, so again God is bringing the Messiah who fulfills the hopes of Israel out of Egypt as he is about to inaugurate a new covenant. And Hosea is filled with various passages like this that talk of Israel coming out again, or Israel going back into Egypt and then being drawn out. Now, we're not going to look at all those passages. I'm going to jump forward to the problem number two, and we'll finish with this, okay? Problem number two is this. A second problem is that what Hosea attributes to the nation Israel, Matthew now attributes to the individual Jesus. I'll just draw your attention to another reference. This is borrowed a little bit from Abner Chow. Abner Chow is an Old Testament scholar, and he helped me to work through this part of the problem. When Hosea quotes, or when Hosea, I should say, writes Hosea 11, 1, he's thinking of Exodus 4, 22. Exodus 4:22, during that first Exodus, Moses was to go to Pharaoh and say, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And we see here the idea that God, the idea God will bring his son out of Egypt. Let me read Hosea 11:1 again. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. See, there's a parallel. Just as God's love for Israel drove them out of Egypt the first time, his love for Israel will drive him out of Egypt again. This is based upon God's love for Israel and upon God's love for his son. In the Old Testament, the Messiah is linked as the Son of God. There's a number of places, Psalm 2:7, Psalm 80:26-27, 2 Samuel 7, that's the Davidic covenant, 7:13-14. Okay, I want you to see that there's a link between Messiah and God's son, which brings us to this second part, a king. A king. God would bring him out as a king. Now, I read some of these verses already for you, but in Hosea 1:11, this is an important verse. Hosea 1:11 says, they will appoint for themselves one leader. What would we generally call the leader of a kingdom? A king, okay? And so this is going to be the king, and the prophets also applied the Exodus to the kings of Israel, and this is based upon the fact that the king is also God's son. I just showed you those verses. Abner Chow says this, as a representative of the nation, God deals with the king as he would deal with the nation. There's a number of places where he deals with the king as he would deal with the nation. We would call that corporate solidarity. Okay, but in Hosea 3:5, it says this, after the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They're going to seek the Lord. They're going to seek David their king. And they will come trembling. Now we've got some parallelism of what he said in chapter 11, verse 11. Come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Chow goes on to say these verses tightly correspond to Hosea 11:11, speaking of how Israel will return with fear and trembling in their day of deliverance. Hosea intentionally laid the framework for how later authors will apply their writings. The elements of the new Exodus, a new David who represents his people, and deliverance fit very well with what Matthew will discuss. So, if we want to understand what Matthew is saying in 2:15, we've got to go back to Hosea 1:11 and understand what he's thinking in his context, which is what Matthew does, and he expects you and I to do the work to see all the allusions and the parallels of the text in its larger context. Abner Chow calls this the prophetic hermeneutic. Now, my kids, they have some Connect the Dot books. These have kind of become pretty popular lately, and they'll draw a dot, and you got to connect dot one to dot two to three, four, five, and so on. But every once in a while, one of my kids will have some fun, and rather than connecting the dots in their order, they'll connect dot one to dot 50, and then dot 12, and then 97, and they'll, as they draw this picture connecting the dots, the image is skewed, and we don't see it, and we don't understand it. But if you connect the dots correctly, you'll make an image, like maybe a lion. And you can clearly see what that lion is. Well, in a similar way, we must connect all the dots the prophet lays out for us in order to understand the message Hosea is trying to communicate to us. Matthew has connected the dots properly and uses Hosea 11:1 in a correct way. Now, all this I go through, and I want to point out to you, there we go, there's 3:5. I want to point out to you that you can have confidence in how Matthew approaches this and other passages of Scripture. He connects the dots, but he expects you to go back and make those connections of the dots from whatever prophecy that he's laying a hold of. And you can trust these words of Scripture. Now, I want to bring it back to some simple applications, and I'll just end with this. Number one, God's sovereign role in bringing, God plays a sovereign role in bringing about his perfect plan. God played a sovereign role in sending the child, Jesus, to to Egypt to flee for his life in a night, and then drawing him back, and not just to Judea, but up to Nazareth. God played a role in that. And in a similar way, God plays a role in your life. He has a sovereign role that he plays, drawing you where he will for his pleasure and for his glory to accomplish his plans. When something happens, maybe you won't have a dream where an angel comes and tells you, move to California. All right, something, maybe it's not going to be like that. But when God convicts you, when he puts something upon your heart, you must obey. Seek what the Lord has. Figure out how he wants you to accomplish this call in your life and be obedient to the call that he's given to you, because that is how God works in each one of us in his own sovereignty. And number two, I don't have these up on the overhead, sorry. Joseph's immediate obedience is something that we should see and strive to emulate in our own life. When God puts a conviction in your heart, seek not just simply to obey, but to trust his sovereignty and obey immediately. I think that's the message that Matthew would have for us today as we look into Matthew 2:15. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. I think we can see his sovereignty working throughout the life of Jesus. Father, this is a difficult text, and I do admit that. And so, Lord, I need your spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give your spirit not just to me, but to everyone here. Help us to see and understand Matthew as he shows, as he displays for us the King of Israel. Not just Matthew, but Hosea as he displays the coming King of Israel. Lord, help us to see that, help us to know that, and help us to understand your scriptures. And Lord, when we struggle through a text, whether it be Matthew 2 or something else, Lord, help us not to give up on the text or to accuse the writers of scripture as not knowing and understanding or using a faulty hermeneutic, but Lord, help us to learn to trust you. And I pray that you would help us to understand what your scriptures are, what they say. And Father, I pray as a result that we would live in obedience to what you've called us to. So Lord, encourage us according to your word. Show us your faithfulness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.